And the discussion really has to do with the fact that, and this got me to thinking yesterday, I was on my way to Brighton, and I got to thinking about the fact that, you know, what's coming up is the 4th of July, obviously, and we celebrate the 4th of July as our nation's independence, and certainly, you know, there are people that talk about how we need to start having people learn to recite the Declaration of Independence again, and I know when I was a kid, my grandmother could recite the whole thing from front to back, and we had to learn part of it, and certainly there are, if you listen to Patriot Radio at all, there are an awful lot of people that talk about the fact that, you know, we need to be independent, and we need to make our own decisions, and we don't need the government intruding into our lives. And certainly when the founding fathers of the country signed the Declaration of Independence and fought the Revolutionary War, you know, they wanted to be independent of the British Crown, and they didn't want the British Crown intruding into their lives and demanding of all things something on the order of about 3% taxes. You know, 3%, literally, that's what it was. And now today, you know, some people celebrate what's called Tax Freedom Day, which in this year, 2016, occurred on April 24th, I think it was. And it's basically, you know, after that point, you have now paid off all of your taxes for the year to the federal government. We're being taxed at a rate of, depending on who you talk to, somewhere between 31 and 50%. And yet, you know, the founding fathers rebelled against the British Crown and declared their independence because of taxation without representation and having to pay about 3% in taxes. And so, you know, 200 years later, we're really essentially doing the same thing. You know, it's really not any different except in perception. And that kind of reminded me of a scripture in 2 Peter 2:19. And really what I want to talk about today, or I want us to discuss, because this is not all about me talking about things, is independence versus dependence. Because, you know, we hear people who claim to be patriots, and they undoubtedly, a lot of them are, who want to be very independent about, you know, about everything. And they want to be able to make their own decisions and do things independently. And yet, a lot of that independence means telling other people what they should do and believe, you know, which means that then, you know, I can be independent, but independence doesn't work for everybody. But it's interesting to me that, you know, when you think about dependence and independence, and you look specifically at, you know, changes in nation state status and changes in society, that the principle that we read in 2 Peter 2, verse 19, or start in verse 17, is really what happens to human beings. Peter talks about in verse 17, these men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Verse 19, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. And that's the key point that I wanted to touch on here, that a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. And, you know, when you look at the fact that in American history, the founding fathers left England for a variety of different reasons, and founded our own country and our own form of government, and now 200 years later, we're essentially just a slave to that, too. That slavery is really no different, and in fact, it could be worse, depending on how you measure it, than the slavery of what they left. And yet, it's still slavery. And it's dependence, in one sense. It's not really independence. It's dependence. And I think that's really, in part, a characteristic of human nature. Just like it says here, that we, as members of the species of mankind, are a slave to whatever masters us. And if you think about that in terms of the church and Christianity and our Christian walk, you know, Paul talks about being slaves to sin or being slaves to the master. It's servitude in a sense, it's slavery, but which is better? And I'm not saying that I'm not saying certainly that servitude to Jesus Christ and to God's way of life is wrong, because it's not. The fruit that comes from that is remarkable. And we see that every day. But certainly, it is our condition as human beings that we are dependent. We're really not independent. And we become dependent on whatever masters us. And what Christianity offers is being mastered by the Holy Spirit as opposed to something else. Now, I want you to think about a little bit, because I've got a few written down here. Can you give me some examples from the Bible of people who attempted to be independent? Jonah. Good example. Not one that I had written down, but that's a great example. He was going to do it his way, and it didn't really work out that way. Rick.
Samson, he didn't marry within his own clan. He went after foreign women. The same thing with Solomon. Eventually, he went after foreign women.
Right. Eileen.
Esau, and in the New Testament, Paul.
Paul, definitely. Yeah. Especially when he was persecuting the Christians. He was pretty well convinced he was right. What other ones? The Israelites going to Jericho. Yep.
Judas.
Korah.
Nathan.
Yep.
All those rebels.
The Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, when Moses went up on the mountain to talk to God, they're like, well, he's not coming back. We're going to do this on our own. They built the golden calf.
One of the ones I wrote down was Saul. You know, when he was, Samuel was supposed to come and offer sacrifice and he didn't show up. In fact, let's turn over and look at that one. Samuel 13. 1 Samuel. For Samuel 13 and verse 7, Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking in fear. Remember, Samuel was supposed to come and essentially bless them, make an offering, so that when they fought the Philistines, they would have God at their with them. And Saul waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And Saul's men began to scatter, and so he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offering. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me in Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. And what did Samuel say? He said, you acted foolishly. In other words, you know, he made up his mind. He was being independent of anything else. And Samuel says, you acted foolishly. He apparently didn't consult anybody. He certainly didn't consult God. He did not pay attention to what Samuel had asked him to do. And Samuel makes it very clear that was a foolish decision. And certainly, you know, when you read the rest of this, it cost Saul the fact that none of his descendants would ever be on the throne again. I mean, his lineage was done after that. I mean, it not only affected him, but it affected all of his descendants. There's another example that I had written down. It's in 2 Chronicles 16. Verse 7. This is the story of King Asa. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Were not the Cushites and the Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war. And so certainly the seer here made it very clear that because Asa didn't follow God's guidance, it was foolishness. And that there was going to be a penalty paid for that. Now what you can see that's occurring here is that in each case when these people acted independently, it really wasn't independent. They were becoming dependent on something else. Okay? And we have to keep that in mind, that if we, and we can certainly see this with our own country, we claim to be independent and we claim independence, and really we're just a slave to something else. We're not really independent. And that's what 2 Peter is talking about, is the fact that you're not really independent, you're just dependent on something else. Turn to Judges. Well, you don't have to turn there, you probably know the scripture. The very last verse in the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, says there was no king in Israel, and everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. You know, there was no personal leadership at that time, and so everybody was independent. We'll do what we know is right. And that's what they did. What's interesting to me about that statement is, the law existed. There was still the law. But there was no leadership at all. There was nothing there to provide them any kind of guidance. And so they made the decision that they were going to be independent and do what they felt was right, which basically is chaos. And certainly, you know, we can read the history of Israel as a result of that, and it's just one cycle after the other of bondage. You know, they would have a judge, they would tend toward the right path for a while, and the judge would die, and then everybody would do what was right in their own eyes. Then they go into captivity. And so, you know, they would go from being a slave to their decisions and being independent to being, as a result, then a slave to some other foreign power. and certainly they suffered for it. And certainly that's what happens, I think, with us when we get into those situations. Now, give me some examples of people who recognized their dependence and made decisions accordingly. There's lots of them, Rick.
Hezekiah. When they were surrounding wherever he was, the palace, the area, he went into the sanctuary, if you remember, and he showed God the letter that he had gotten from the enemy, you know.
Right.
He was blaspheming the God of Israel. So God delivered him.
Any others? Cindy.
Josiah.
He certainly didn't make his own decisions, but he had decided that, for obviously because of his teaching, that yeah, he was going to get rid of all those things.
Also, when they discovered that the priest discovered the law, the book of the law, which Josiah hadn't even seen, it had been lost, then he really realized how far beyond what they had been doing. So I think, you know, and then he like rent his clothes and you know, in repentance, because he realized that we hadn't been doing anything like we were supposed to. So,
what's the one that all the little kids would know?
Yeshua.
Okay.
Obvious. He only spoke what the Father told him.
He only spoke what the Father told him. Ruth and Esther, both of them, yes. Particularly Ruth, yeah, and Esther both, yeah.
Noah.
What about David and Goliath? Remember, he picked down and he reached down and he picked up the stones, and he didn't tell Goliath he was going to kill him. He said, "God is going to deliver me into my hands, or deliver you into my hands." You know, he made it very clear it was not going to be his doing; it was God's doing. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 1. Here Paul is writing his letter to his second letter to the Corinthians, and he's talking on behalf of he and Timothy. And he says in verse 8, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life." So whatever the situation was that they were involved in, it was pretty desperate. "Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Paul and Timothy were obviously placed in a situation where maybe they had been feeling very independent, and all of a sudden they were now faced with a situation where it became very clear to them, you know, this isn't really in your hands. You don't have any control over this. This is what could happen. And certainly they were very much dependent on God.
Mary?
Yes. Yeah, that's a very good one. Yeah, because, you know, there are certain things that could have certainly have happened to her that would have resulted in her death as a result of the fact that, you know, she's pregnant and unmarried. Yes. I'm very, very much so. Yes. And in both of those cases, and in the other ones, the outlook was that this is not my decision. This is not it's not all up to me. I can place it in God's hands. And certainly, even the ones that did make the decision out of some kind of independence, and Noah's a perfect example, what was the outcome? The outcome was what God was going to do anyway.
Jonah.
Did I not say Jonah?
Noah.
Oh, I said Noah. Okay. Well, in that case, it was what God was going to do anyway, you know. That's what it was. And so, you know, it's the knowledge of the fact that we are part of this creation, and God's will is going to be done. And, you know, the easy way is to realize that we can be dependent on God, or we can attempt to be independent, and then we're just the slave to whatever thing that masters us as a result of our independence, which is usually pain and suffering. And, you know, there is an easier way to go.
How about Nehemiah and Gideon?
Nehemiah and Gideon. Yeah. I mean, the Bible is full of them. It's full of people who made the decision and suffered for it, or had some recognition of the fact that, look, we're here at God's pleasure, and let's... Aaron.
Well, and there's a kind of a cool example of two individuals who were seeking God's will in things, but in the moment didn't go and ask him, and God kind of tapped him on the shoulder and said, no, this isn't quite what I want done. But there wasn't punishment for them, but David and Nathan. David goes to Nathan and says, I want to build God a temple, and Nathan just simply says, go ahead and do that. God is with you. You know, God will encourage, you know, God would want you to do this. And you know, a couple hours later, God taps Nathan on the shoulder and says, no, that's not what I want done. You need to go back and undo what you just said. Right. But God then later goes to David and said, you know, it's because, you know, the blood you've shed. However, I do want your son to do it, and I'm going to bless him with peace so that he doesn't have to shed blood.
Cindy.
I think she's the one that fed Elijah. And she was told to give up her last food. And then God sustained her.
I was listening to WJR one day. Now, this has been a couple years ago. And it was on Sunday morning, and I was going somewhere, and the disc jockey or the talk show host was interviewing a woman who was 18 or 19 that had decided she had dropped out of college in her freshman year because she had this desire to take a mission trip. And she had gone to Africa and had gotten involved somehow in feeding orphans. And I may have mentioned this before, but he had asked her if, you know, about a variety of her experiences, and she was talking about this one point where they were feeding orphans, and she said, you know, she always asked a blessing on the meal when they started to feed people, and inevitably it always worked out that when the last child went through the line, they were dishing up the last of whatever they were feeding them, rice or whatever it was. And they were in a situation where it was just coming down to that. The last child was in the line, and there was only one cup or one bowl of rice or something left in the pot. And about that time, somebody came up with another 50 kids that needed to be fed. And she said, one of the people that she was working with said, what are we going to do? And she said, we're going to keep serving rice. And she did. And when the last child went through, there was one bowl left in the pot. And, you know, it was just, she didn't try to decide to run out and get more rice and boil it or anything. It was just, look, this is not in our hands. This is up to God. And it was really interesting to hear that on, you know, just a secular radio show, that, you know, she was very confident in the fact that it was not her decision. She was going to leave it in God's hands, acknowledging the fact that whatever she did was very dependent on God. It was not her own independence that allowed this to happen. Romans 6, verse 18. This one kind of came to mind when I was thinking about this. Paul says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all." But Romans 6, verse 8. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm going to end at 18. Okay. That's all right. So verse 10, "The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." Verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness." And that's really, I think, illustrates again part of the human condition. We are going to be a slave one way or the other. You know, not in the sense of, you know, historical slavery, but we end up being dependent on whatever master we allow to take over. And if it's, you know, if it's the King of England, and then we get upset with that and we rebel and we create our own government, nationally, we have now become a slave to that government. And it's the same in our personal lives. You know, we exercise what we think is independence, and it's really not independence. It's, are we going to be a slave, in this case, to sin? Or are we going to be a slave to righteousness? Are we going to be dependent on whatever that situation is that leads us into misery and pain and sin and the consequences of all of that? Or are we going to be dependent on the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ and the way of life that he taught and the consequences of that? You know, the consequences of love and the consequences of being dependent on the guidance of Jesus Christ, or the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the guidance of, you know, love being shed abroad in our heart. Because there really is no independence. We are dependent. And the question is going to be, on what will we be dependent? You know, good or evil? Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And the reason that is simply because they are slaves to something that's not righteousness. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And again, we see that word foolish show up. That those decisions that don't really have God, those decisions that don't really recognize the fact that, you know, we're not independent, we are really dependent, when we think we're independent, we are dependent on something that's not God-driven. And yet, when we make those decisions and they're foolish, what happens? Well, God set up the creation such that, you know, there is a correction that takes place with the hope that we come back. And we learn that, you know, we really are dependent on God, and there is an easier way to live life. And it's not only easier for us, but it's easier for everybody else. You know, there's less misery that we create for other people if we do it the correct way. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. It doesn't really matter what decisions that we make, in one sense, because the whole point of the creation is for God to bring his children back. You know, we can recognize the fact that we are dependent on God and live our lives that way, or we can forget that and claim our independence and make all of these decisions that really are foolishness, and as a result, there is a corrective action that takes place, which the intent being is that we become to the realization that we are really dependent on God and it brings us back to God. I mean, it all ends up to be the same thing. You know, it's the scripture in Ephesians that, you know, Paul talks about all of the debauchery and immorality and all of the things that go on, and then he explains to the Ephesians that, you know, you didn't come to know God that way. That is a way of coming to know God, and it is a pretty painful way to do it. You know, we are dependent whether we want to believe it or not. And certainly the independence that we feel is really just misguided. I only have one other scripture here, and I'll read it quick. I don't know if anybody else has got any thoughts on this, but 1 Corinthians verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1. This is the example that Paul used with the Corinthians, and obviously the Corinthian church, it appears to have been a very independent church. They were making all kinds of decisions on their own that didn't really follow the principles and teachings that Paul had been passing on to them. And there were lots of issues in the church. But here in chapter 8, verse 1, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." And then he says, The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know what he ought to know. So we're really, you know, when we make a decision that's independent based on the fact that, well, we know, we really don't. Okay? But the man who loves God is known by God. And so what Paul is contrasting here is, he's contrasting independence and dependence. And being aware of the fact that, yeah, you know, we are really dependent on God. Whether we make the wrong decision or the right decision, we're really dependent on God. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come, and from whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. So what he's pointing out is that we are all dependent on God. It doesn't matter the situation. We're all dependent on God. But not everyone knows this, including us at different times when we make very independent decisions that end up turning into foolishness. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. And again, they are simply a master to the slavery of their past. That's what he's talking about. They haven't gotten beyond that point or realized that, you know, they are simply now dependent on the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. And that happens to all of us. We can be a slave to the past. And it's a matter of what master are we going to allow to take over at the time or permanently. You know, because the whole goal of, you know, Christ's sacrifice was that if we partake of the bread and the wine or the body and the blood, that he becomes our master and he directs everything, and that we are wholly dependent on him. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. And what he's talking about is not being free of the fact that we don't have to obey the law. He's talking about freedom of understanding. Oh, yeah. Okay. Doesn't matter what situation I'm in, I am wholly dependent on God. Even if I think I make the decision to be independent, doesn't really matter. If that's the wrong decision and it ends up being foolishness, God's going to somehow bring me back. And the freedom is simply realizing, oh, okay, there is an appropriate way to do this, and it's easier for everybody if I do it that way. That the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. And that's the point, is that, you know, it's a matter of outgoing concern and not letting our independence, the fact that I can do whatever I want, cause pain and misery to somebody else. And certainly that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about whether it's right or wrong to eat certain kinds of meat. He's talking about what kind of effect does your action have on somebody else. It doesn't matter if it's food or anything. It's the point is, what is the outcome, what is the fruit of what your action is? For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? In other words, you know, won't he misunderstand the situation? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. I mean, that's almost sarcasm. You know, that you're, it's not really knowledge. It's this independent action of, I know better. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And so, you know, when we take this independent action, many cases, the foolishness of it results in sin. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. And there, Paul's simply talking about the attitude. The attitude of recognizing the fact that we are fully dependent on Christ. We are fully dependent on God. And, excuse me, in that knowledge, are we willing to let Jesus Christ and God guide our lives? And not exercise what we think is independence that it really isn't. It just ends up being, in many cases, foolishness that results in other people being hurt. Carol.
Talking about this, the thing that comes to mind is in that sense of being independent, seeking independence, making decisions, you look at Saul. What was he afraid of? He was afraid that the people were going away from him. In every situation, we're afraid of something. We're afraid of losing power. We're afraid of the uncomfortable feelings that we'll have to put up with if we stay, you know, clean or sober. We're afraid that we'll be lonely if we don't cling to this person. So whenever we're thinking, we're making decisions ourselves, it's often fear-based. We're either going to experience fear or peace. And it's interesting because in Romans, when Paul was talking about being a slave, a few verses down, he said, well, I talk like this because the way we are as people, in other words, we're not really, it's not that we're slaves to God. It's just a way of understanding this. In fear, we do become enslaved because what is sin? It's to miss the mark. It's to aim at the wrong way of getting peace. So we're missing the mark. We're looking for peace somewhere other than our source. When we are standing in the true knowledge that we are God's children, we're depending on our source. So we feel peace. We feel peace. And I always used to think that to do that would be like fighting against my nature in such a strong way that I'm having to paddle upstream. But really, when I make a decision out of fear, that's when I'm paddling upstream. If I can get in that place where I can just not paddle downstream, but just let go of the paddle and rest in the peace of Christ, it's effortless. It feels though like it's not what I do all the time. But that fear is the big key to this, I think, that you're either going to experience fear or peace, and if it's fear, you know you're going the wrong direction.
Yeah, it's knowing that you're dependent on God and relying on that, as opposed to attempting to be independent and not having the knowledge. And the, not having the knowledge is what's fearful. I mean, we don't really understand that, but that's what it is. You're basically, by not understanding that we are really dependent on God, we don't, and not having that knowledge, it's really the fear of the unknown.
It's not a thinking knowledge.
No. Yes, it's an experiential thing. Any other comments?
In Him we live and breathe and have our being.
Right.
And without it, we're
Eileen.
It's weird, but this morning I started reading this book that I got from the feast 2 years ago. And I opened it, I saw a bookmark there, so I must have started it but didn't finish. And now must be the right time. It's the prayer of Jabez. Am I saying it right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's talking about this very thing, it seems. The whole gist is to ask God to bless you, which seems selfish, but as you read along, you learn more about what that really means. Ask God to bless you. Expand your territory, and I'm learning more about what does that mean, you know? Land or what, but it's your opportunities and things like that. And the next one is having his presence. You know he's right there with you, just like he was for these miracles. And then the next one in that part of the prayer is, let's see, presence, E. Can't think of it. And the last one, I can't think of this other one, and the last thing was to not cause anyone pain. Can't think of what that other one is. I remembered it by B-E-P-E-P, but the E, I don't remember what it was. but it's kind of like what you're saying, to be dependent on God. That's what you're doing when you're praying all these things, because it's not normal in this world to think that way.
That's right. It's not normal.
It's thinking a different way. And well, it's thinking like God wants you to think.
I mean, if you put it purely in political terms, it's the very American way to think. You know, we're going to be independent.
Yeah.
And we're really not. I mean, we're not, you know, just as a citizen of this country, but we're not as a member of the human race or as a created being. We're not independent. You know, that's kind of a delusion. And recognizing that, and then, did you remember Eve?
I did. It's keep me from evil. Duh,
oh.
Yeah. Yeah, keep me from evil. That's the other E.
Rick.
Your discussion of 1 Corinthians 8 brought back some not so fond memories of what happened in our former fellowship after everything hit the fan back in Connecticut. I don't know how everything was here, but
it was peace and calm.
We yeah, right. We had back in Hartford, Connecticut, which we considered the liberal church compared to Springfield, Massachusetts congregation. As soon as they brought out all of this stuff about independence and, you know, we're not under the law anymore and all this, quite a few people decided they were going to become independent of the food laws. So you would have people inviting other people over to their house and they would have a whole array of unclean foods ready to eat right there. And, you know, what Paul went through with the brethren in Corinth over, you know, offending your brother. I mean, a lot of people got offended by that, you know. But it's just very interesting. It's almost always trying to be independent. Not always, but almost always. When it pertains to God's laws, it almost always leads to evil and sin.
Anybody else? Aaron.
Yeah, one more biblical example that seems to tie in this. We forget how drastic of a difference there is from living in the world versus living independence of God and Christ. And from time to time, God and Christ shows themselves to those in the world, gives them opportunity to make a decision. And, you know, the big example I think of is where Christ heals the man from the legion. In that story, you know, Christ and his disciples enter the area, and this possessed man sees him and falls down before him, in a sense submits himself. And because of that, Christ casts out the legion and allows them to go into the swine. Well, we should think about the herdsmen over those swine. So they see what's taken place. They go back to town, tell what's taken place. The town's elders, leaders come out to where Christ is at and question him, what really took place here? And they find out the real story and decide, no, we want to remain living. You're strange. So they pass up the opportunity for Christ. And again, the herdsmen have witnessed Christ's protection, his healing, and his provision. That's what he has to offer. And, you know, again, those living in the world, sometimes people decide they want to keep living in the world. And who is the ruler of the world? It's Satan and his demons. And the herdsmen and the town decide, no, we'll just keep living in the world without the provision, without the protection, and what was the third one? A healing. And, you know, and Christ says, okay, fine, and they leave. Whereas the man that was healed wants to go with him. He wants to live a different type of life.
Yeah, that's a very, very, I hadn't really thought about that in this context, but that applies very, very well.
Well, and I wish I could think of the girl that you brought up from Africa, because I've listened to an interview that Dave Ramsey actually did with her. No, we're talking about the same one, because I heard her tell that same story too, that when God, you know, when we fall under a dependence of him, why he blesses us. You brought up the story of the widow and Elijah. You know, the fact that, you know, Elijah told her, you give the first fruits of this to God and he's going to bless you with abundance. And look what happened. The oil and the flour didn't run out until the famine, you know, had passed. And in her story, the food didn't run out until there was no longer a need for it. And when we go about our lives now with God and Christ in them, we're afforded that protection, that healing, and that provision. And we get to do and see things in our daily lives that go beyond those that live out in the world. They simply have to deal with whatever the world / Satan throws at them on a daily basis. Whereas we, yes, something can come towards us, like a red Corvette, but we have that protection, that buffer zone, just like Job had. Satan called it right out. No, you got a hedge around him. And Job was not the only one that has a hedge around him. Yes.
I have a really good example too. George Mueller, I don't know if people know his story, but he opened orphanages in England in the 1800s, and he never solicited funds from anyone. He always prayed. And sometimes the children would be sitting there and there'd be no food and there'd be a knock at the door. They'd be sitting at the table and they would have prayed and thanked God for the meal, and there was nothing. Someone would come to the door and knock, and there was the food. And sometimes the money came in small amounts, sometimes large amounts, but he never requested funds from people outside, which I've read his biography numerous times because it's so inspiring to me. And then I see on a daily basis trials. And of course, who likes trials? But I see them because trials can be really be a huge blessing because they're showing God right there with you every minute. You think, well, how is this going to work out? But what it does is it just keeps you close to God, and he doesn't stop providing. He's still got the trials sometimes, but he's also showing that he's right there with you. So if you didn't have that trial, you wouldn't have that knowledge and blessing to know that either. So
it's true. I mean, and that's, you know, that was the example that Paul gave, he and Timothy. Jonathan.
Well, I got a couple things in response to what Carol said about paddling upstream. Isaiah 40:31, but the people who trust the Lord will become strong again. They will rise up as an eagle in the sky. They will run and not need rest. They will walk and not become tired. So, like, you don't even need strength. Paul said in that one spot that he had a thorn in his side, and he asked it to be removed, and God said, no, in your weakness my strength is, you know, shown or made perfect or something like that. And so I was also going to read Romans 12. Let me get there. So, brothers and sisters, since God has shown us great mercy, I beg you to offer your lives as a living sacrifice to him. And so I've said this before, but I'll say it again. What's a sacrifice? You know, you sacrifice an animal. It's gone. It's not yours anymore. It's just gone. You don't get it back. Abel gave his favorite lamb or whatever, and it was gone. He gave it away. He freely gave it up. If you sacrifice your time to help somebody, like you've helped me move, like you don't get that time back. You gave it up. And so to lay your lives a living sacrifice, that means you give your life away. It's not yours. You don't have the right to make your own decisions because you're laying your life down as a living sacrifice. You sacrificed it. It's not yours anymore. It's his. It says, your offering must be only for God and pleasing to him, which is the spiritual way for you to worship. Do not be shaped by this world. Instead, be changed within by a new way of thinking. Then you will be able to decide what God wants for you. You will know what is good and pleasing to him and what is perfect. And I think another translation says you will know what the will of God is at that time. So how do you know? You present your body a daily living sacrifice. You wake up, you say, I'm not my own. I'm yours. What do you want me to do today? I'm reporting for duty. You tell me what to do. And so I just want to share a quick testimony that only a couple of you have heard, I guess. But we just recently got another van. And essentially we just decided that it would be a good idea to have two cars that would hold our entire family instead of only one in case that one broke. And so I was seeking on my own to find a van for the family. And after a couple weeks or months of that, I was like not really having any luck and decided, wait a second, why am I looking for this? Like, why am I trying to find one by my strength, by my flesh, by my knowledge? And so I said, okay, I'm going to stop looking for a van. God, you lead a van to me. I'm not my own. I gave it up. And so, I mean, that's how we found our house, too. I said, you lead a realtor to me. You lead a house to me. I'm not even going to look for one. And so with the van, I quit looking. It was probably weeks later. Stacy saw one on the internet, and she just knew that I was going to be busy the next several days. So she said, okay, God, if this is the van you want us to have, then let it still be available in like 3 days, 4 days from now when I can tell Jonathan about it while he's not having to work every day or whatever. And so 3-4 days later, it was still available. And cars go pretty fast anyway on the internet. But so she told me about it, and I was like, well, I thought we weren't going to look for one. And she's like, well, here's the story. And I was like, oh, so you prayed and it's still there. All right, I'll check it out. And so I did, and the fact is I was looking for a van that was better than our current van, like newer, nicer, whatever, you know, and then we'd make the old van, you know, the work car or whatever. And in turn, we found a van that was not better than our current van, and rather it was more like a replacement for the car that had enough seats for all of the family. The super base model, no options, no fanciness. It had a dent on the side, and it had 100,000 miles, and we got it for $2,500, and it's 10 years old. So really, it was a super good deal. It was like below the worst value price on the Blue Book, and it's not in the worst condition. So anyway, I never thought about looking at it that way. I was looking for a better van. Instead, he's like, look, you just need another car that's going to fit everyone, and you don't need all that fancy stuff. So here it is for a good price that you want to pay. And if I hadn't said, God, you lead a van to me, then I would have been trying to seek after it with my own strength and my own knowledge. And another thing about it is it's a caravan, not a grand caravan. And I had a concern that two grand caravans in the garage was going to make things super tight, because the one is pulled up all the way to the wall. And the car, you had room to walk in front of to get to the door. If there was two big ones in there, you'd have to go around the back. Well, anyway, with the caravan, I didn't know that a caravan was like 2.5 feet shorter than a grand caravan. So it actually fits in the garage and allows us to walk in front of it and still close the garage door. And once again, I didn't even know that when I bought it, but it was the car that God wanted me to have. And so all I can say is stop making your own decisions. Just don't. Just stop. You can't see the outcome. You can't see how it's going to work out. You can't know that everything is going to be fine, because then it's not faith. It's knowledge. And it's like, oh, I can see how this circumstance is going to work out, so I'm going to do it because everything's in place. How about no? I have no idea how this circumstance is going to work out, but I'm sure God wants me to do it, so I'm going to do it anyway, and we'll find out what happens. Because that's a living daily sacrifice, and that's how you will know what the will of God is.
Amen. Let's sing.